Andrew Murray and the 1860 revival has messages that can greatly inspire us. One of the greatest revivals to take place in the history of South Africa. John 7 verse 37. On the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus came and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. 1860, a most remarkable revival occurred, which swept across the Cape and later affected most of South Africa. The Cape, before 1860, was actually a spiritual wilderness. The Cape Colony, prior to the 1860 revival, was desolate spiritually. The Dutch East India Company actually controlled the appointment of pastors and the establishment of congregations. You should never let a company control that. Yet in the first 150 years of Dutch rule in the Cape, only five congregations had been established, all of them within 130 kilometers radius of Cape Town. Most of the farmers and the trekboers had no access to pastoral guidance, no opportunities for religious service. It was just too far away. Even more seriously, although few of the people in the colony spoke Dutch anymore, the authorities deemed their vernacular, Afrikaans, to be unworthy for church services, for prayers, or even for personal devotions. You're not allowed to pray in Afrikaans, it had to be in Dutch. And this led to very stilted services where the average member of the congregation struggled to understand the high Dutch of the pulpit and found it hard to express themselves in prayer when they had to pray in a language that wasn't their own. The only Bible available was Dutch, which most of the population had trouble reading. And without the ability to pray from the heart, most resorted to following fixed formulas of well-worn expressions and clichés. And so it's not surprising that spiritual paralysis set in. And Nicholas Hoffmeyer despaired of ever getting anyone to attend one of his prayer meetings. His congregation in Calvinia was so unresponsive that in 6 years' ministry, he could not once get one person to attend one of his prayer meetings. I mean, imagine that for discouragement. And he also faced tremendous resistance to his missionary endeavors. He wanted to reach out to the local colored community, and the local church did not support him in this. There was also a deadening liberalism that was afflicting the church. Gottlieb van der Lingen was born of Dutch missionary parents. His father was a chaplain to the Cape Corps on the eastern frontier. And van der Lingen studied for the ministry in Utrecht in Holland. And from his first sermon in the Grotekerk in Cape Town, he warned against the rising tide of liberalism, and he called the people back to the Bible. The theological seminaries in Holland were turning out unregenerate preachers, and spiritual deadness was afflicting the churches in the Cape, because the ministers they had, they were high in academics and low in their spiritual life, and it didn't help anything. Van der Lingen energetically promoted Christian schools, but he was frustrated because not one church responded to his offer to help establish Christian schools in the area. There at the synod, he spoke about this. We need to establish Christian schools. He offered help, and nobody responded for years. Can you imagine? The language barrier was serious. The British first came to the Cape because of the Napoleonic Wars. As France conquered Holland, the British had to come and seize the Cape to prevent the French controlling the strategic sea route to the east. And as part of the Anglicization policy, all school subjects had to be taught through the medium of English. Most of the Cape Dutch could no longer speak Dutch, nor could they comfortably speak English. There's no Afrikaans schools available, and the churches refused to allow Afrikaans to be even used in prayer. So this was a serious situation. Now, the Anglicization policy that the people had to learn and speak English actually had the unintended consequence of sparking the most incredible spiritual revival and resolved all these problems that I've just mentioned and led to the establishment of Afrikaans as a national language. And the revitalization came from a surprising quarter. It came from Scotland. With the British excluding the Dutch language from the schools and from government, and with the Dutch congregations not allowed to call their ministers anymore from Holland, The people said, we can't have Methodists and Anglicans as ministers of our Dutch Reformed churches. They said, oh, you can get your ministers from Scotland, they're Presbyterians. That's almost the same thing. And so, 11 Reformed pastors arrived from Scotland, led by Andrew Murray Sr., the father of the Andrew Murray that we generally know of. And this heralded a new era. Because Andrew Murray's father was appointed to the frontier parish of Crafrenet, the furthest outpost of the Cape. And he married Maria Stegman of Cape Town on the way to his frontier congregation, a German lady. And this was the manse which housed the Andrew Murray family for the next 90 years in Crafrenet. And a phenomenal family. What they produced in terms of leaders for churches and for education in the country is phenomenal. Absolutely incredible. For example, these are just the sons of Andrew Murray Sr. and of Maria Stegman. Professor John Murray founded the Craig School in Stellenbosch, the theological seminary. Andrew Murray, the famous Andrew Murray, who was the pastor of Wellington, amongst others, and started the Africa Institute and sparked the great evangelical revival and the greatest author in South Africa's history. Reverend William Murray became the pastor in Worcester. Maria married J.H. Neertling of Stellenbosch, another one of the top theological leaders and founders of Stellenbosch University. Reverend Charles Murray became the pastor in Crafrenet. And others married other ministers, and Helen became principal of the Midlands Seminary and trained teachers. Just extraordinary all the way through. What an amazing family and what they managed to achieve. Andrew Murray Jr. was born in Crafrenet on 9th of May in 1828. And what the British government had failed to anticipate was that these Scottish Presbyterians would learn Dutch and Afrikaans. They thought that they would preach in English and force the people to learn English. Instead, they learned Afrikaans and Dutch. And instead of converting the Cape Dutch to English, these Scottish Presbyterians were used of God to revitalize the faith and culture in an unprecedented way. The father of Andrew Murray prayed every Friday evening without fail. For 36 years he prayed for revival in this study. And when Andrew was 10 years old, he was sent to Scotland for his education. He was away from his family for the next 10 years. He didn't see his mother or father for 10 years because he was studying first in Scotland, then in Holland. And during the 7 years that he is with his uncle, Reverend John Murray, in Aberdeen in Scotland, he is brought into contact with some of the most powerful Reformed preachers of the day, including Dr. Chambers and William Burns, legendary in Scotland. And after Andrew and his elder brother graduated with their master's degrees in 1945, they're still teenagers, they were now sent to Utrecht for further theological studies in Holland and to master the Dutch language. The first fruit started even before. Andrew Murray Sr.'s brother-in-law, George Stegman, was mightily used of the Lord in building up the St. Stephen's Lutheran congregation in Cape Town. They were German, so they were involved with the Lutheran church. Many colored people were brought to Christ, and a dynamic evangelistic group sprang up. The first pastor to the Voortrekkers was Andrew Murray. When Andrew Murray returned from his studies in Scotland and Holland, he was still only 20 years old, and by Cape law, a pastor had to be at least 22 years old. He was too young. He already had his doctorate in theology. He was 20 years old, but he's too young to be a pastor. So they shipped him off to the Free State and to the Transvaal to be the first pastor to the Voortrekkers, because the Cape law didn't apply there. So, okay, you're too young to be a pastor here, but off you go. So here's a man with his bachelor's, master's, and doctorate in theology, and he's not good enough for the Cape, but he's fine for the Voortrekkers, and off he goes. The Orange River had been annexed by the British at that stage in 1848, and there were approximately 12,000 Voortrekkers and scattered farms between the Orange River and the Vaal River, and they didn't have a pastor since leaving the Cape. So he had a huge congregation. He had this massive congregation of the whole of the Orange Free State, and that began the missionary travels of Andrew Murray. And as the first pastor to the Voortrekkers, Andrew Murray's headquarters was the small little village of Bloemfontein, which actually only had 6 families there when he started. And in order to minister to the vast congregation, Andrew had to constantly travel on a circuit, conducting communion, nachmal, preaching services throughout the Orange River sovereignty. And he conducted 4 missionary tours amongst the Voortrekkers in the Transvaal. And dealing with tough pioneer farmers, he quickly had to learn to forget most of what he'd learned at theological college because that didn't wash with these farmers. It had to be straightforward, simple, logical, practical, or forget it. And he was forced to adopt a tough leadership style. His speedy intervention prevented bloodshed as he helped to actually negotiate the treaty between the Voortrekker leaders, Andreas Pretorius, and the British government, which led to the signing of the Sand River Convention in 1852, which restored independence to the Orange Free State. And then he travelled back to Europe, and he was one of two representatives for the Orange Free State who travelled to London for negotiations to secure the independence of the Orange Free State. On his return, he visited Holland and Germany, trying to get recruits for missionaries for South Africa. Returning through Cape Town, he followed his father's example and picked up a wife en route. And that was Emma Rutherford, who he married 2nd of July, 1856, after whirlwind courtship. And off they were for some more character training in the veld. Andrew later looked back on his 11 years of ministry amongst the Voortrekkers as invaluable training for his lifelong ministry. Ministering on the frontier strengthened Andrew's character. It made him decisive in action and powerful in his preaching. And he had to recognize reality. There was a desperate spiritual plight in South Africa. He said, "I begin to fear that the state of the vast majority of church members is much sadder than I first realized. Nothing but God's mighty Holy Spirit is able to conquer the deep enmity of the unconverted heart." There was an educational crisis. He is struggling to establish Christian schools in Orange Free State, attempting to recruit teachers from Holland, but he faced resistance and he faced inertia on every side. No one seemed to care about providing schools. Despairing of obtaining suitable pastors from Holland, the Dutch Reformed Church appointed his elder brother, Reverend John Murray, to start the theological seminary in Stellenbosch. When John expressed his reticence over this nomination, his father, Andrew Murray Sr., challenged him, "Are you willing to place your life on the line for this great task?" And John responded, "Yes, I am." And he accepted the nomination. He sought the assistance of Nicholas Hofmeyr and Johan Nietling to launch the Stellenbosch Kweekschool, or theological seminary. Hofmeyr advocated establishing Christian public schools, and van der Lingen determined to establish a gymnasium, a real strong educational center in Paul. And then there was a call to prayer that preceded the Great Revival. In August 1859, three pastors of the Dutch Reformed Church published a challenge for ministers to preach a series of sermons on the character of God and the role of the Holy Spirit and the need for both corporate prayer and private prayer, praying for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. An awakening can occur through the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that gift of the Holy Spirit is promised in answer to prayer. These are truths that are clearly taught in Scripture. "We earnestly beseech you to faithfully and fervently pray 1 hour each week with others all alone, that God by his grace may visit our land and give us the blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." An 85-page book called The Power of Prayer was widely circulated throughout 1859, and several articles on prayer and revival were published in De Kerkborde and De Wekker. And so these are some of the seeds being sown and some of the groundwork foundations being laid that preceded the great 1860 revival. Apathy needed to be challenged. Yet while many of the pastors were enthusiastic about prayer and revival, the average person in the pew was totally disinterested and they were unresponsive. And the number of prayer meetings began, but they were small. The prayer meeting in Montague never grew above three regular attendees prior to May 1860 when the revival exploded. The weekly prayer meeting in Worcester seldom had more than three or four participants. But there was one dedicated intercessor who wore a footpath to the top of a hill overlooking the town of Worcester where he prayed for revival. And that's where the revival began, in Worcester. It began at the Worcester Conference, the first conference on revival in the history of South Africa. Andrew Murray was called providentially to lead the congregation of Worcester at the same time that a conference of churches was to meet to discuss the subject of revival. He wasn't a speaker, but he was called to be the pastor at this church, which was the host venue. And carts and wagons and horses brought in 374 visitors representing 20 congregations throughout the Cape, and included 8 ministers from the Andrew Murray family. With great expectation, this conference began on the 18th of April, which is the anniversary of Martin Luther standing before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and making a stance, my conscience is kept the word of God. That was on 18th of April in 1521. And so on this important date, churches, including Church of England, including Baptists, including Salvation Army, Dutch Reformed, it wasn't just Dutch Reformed churches, there's a very widespread, including English and Afrikaans people, and they laid out, the speakers laid out the scriptural basis for revival. And according to some people, a decisive moment was when Andrew Murray Jr. was asked to pray. And they said that was the limit of his involvement in a conference, one prayer. But it was a prayer so full of power, so full of emotion, that the people came under deep conviction of sin. And you can safely say, said this one C. Robbie, who attended the event, that the revival dates from that moment. It was Pentecost at Worcester. By the time Andrew Murray was inducted as the pastor of Worcester, it was Pentecost Sunday, 27th of May, 1860. Think of the symbolism of that, and the amazing timing of this, immediately after this conference on revival, the first such in the history of the Cape. And a spiritual awakening was already moving around the Cape. And Andrew Murray commenced his ministry at Worcester on Pentecost Sunday, 27th of May, with a sermon on the ministration of the Holy Spirit. It was as though one of the prophets of old had risen from the dead. The subjects were conversion and faith, deadly earnestness. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call on thy God. He that believeth not shall be damned. Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? The congregation in Worcester was shocked. They'd never heard such straightforward, shocking gospel preaching. The revival in Worcester came like a firestorm. Here's this man who's spent now 11 years amongst the Voortrekkers. He doesn't speak in a polite manner of the sophisticated congregations in the Cape. I mean, he's speaking straight from the shoulder, wham, and you know, like a punch to the face. Now, people are just staggered. Here's an eyewitness account. Before the days of the revival, the situation of our congregation was lamentable. Love of the world and sin. No earnestness. No heartfelt desire for salvation. Sinning and idleness, that was the order of the day for most. When the Lord started to move amongst us, how intense were the prayers for revival and the cries for mercy. I am lost, cries one. Lord, help me, cries another. And there were anxious cries being uttered and heartrending testimonies of conversions were heard. Visions were seen. Corporate prayer, even beyond bushes and rocks and on mountains and in ravines, men and women and grey-haired people, children, gentlemen, servants, all kneeling on the same ground, crying out for mercy. And none of this was expected by anyone, nor prepared by anyone, nor worked up, nor preached by anyone. It was all of the Spirit of God, and not just for a few hours or days, but for months long. It was joy unspeakable. Prayer meetings were suddenly overflowing and full of fire and zeal. Early in the morning, late at night, people would come singing to God's house. Repentance, renewal, rebirth. Devotion was deepened. Visions widened. Case of heartfelt conversion occurred daily. And amongst the first to be impacted by the revival were the coloured workers, the farm workers near Worcester. A written account of these farm workers describes them as debased and shriveled with drink, drunk all day long. Sullen, wretched creatures. It was from this least anticipated quarter that the revival hit most powerfully. And farm workers fell to the ground and cried out for mercy. So great was the presence of God felt. And at first Andrew Murray was shocked at the emotionalism and the apparent disorder. His knowledge of revival was limited to Scotland, and their congregation was far more orderly and restrained. And as Andrew Murray sought to take control of a prayer meeting where people were experiencing agonies of conviction of sin, a stranger touched him from behind. He had not been seen before. He was not seen afterwards. Nobody knew who he was, but a stranger in Worcester touched Andrew Murray on the shoulder and said, be careful what you do here, for it is the Spirit of God that is at work here. And many believe that was an angel. I mean, someone sent from God just touched him on the shoulder and had him be restrained. Now in any revival there's the true and there's the false. And from this point Andrew identified with the revival and he defended it against all the criticisms of skeptics. And he quoted from George Whitfield, if you try to stamp out the wildfire and remove what is false, you will simultaneously equally remove what is real. So he said, be very careful not to interfere. Because yes, there'll be some extremists, there'll be some people overdoing it here and there. But, you know, don't try and crush it, because if you do, you might crush the real. There's genuine conversions of sin. Of course, there are some people who might just be performing. But Nicholas Hoffmeyer wrote, a spirit of humility is observable amongst us. We see ourselves in all our loathsomeness as lost, wretched, children of wrath, unable of ourselves to do any good thing. The Spirit of God increases. The spirit of prayer and supplications becomes more earnest. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The sense of sin is increasing. Deep humility is observable. Still our souls have been refreshed. God is being sought in secret. Then Montague and Calvinia were hit with the revival. At Montague, a scriptural class of colored farm workers who were being taught by a young woman experienced an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Calvinia, which previously had resisted every effort by their poor pastor to participate in prayer meetings, suddenly developed such an overwhelming burden for prayer, the church couldn't hold them all. There were all kinds of answers to prayer. Conviction of sin came over the congregations with such intense spiritual agony. There was such open confession of sin, such earnest restitution, and making things right and returning what has been stolen and broken and mending relationships. Andrew Murray Sr. visited Worcester and he rejoiced that what he had prayed for over 38 years was now being experienced by his son. He said, Andrew, my son, I've longed for such times as these, which the Lord has let you have. And so, Andrew Murray was first minister at Bloemfontein, then Worcester, then Cape Town, and finally spent most of his ministry in Wellington, which was his most fruitful writing ministry, and when he launched the Africa Institute, which trained missionaries for the field. Reverend Henry Taylor of Presbyterian Church in Wellington wrote this report on Andrew Murray's preaching. His whole being is thrown into the task, and he glows with the fervency of the Holy Spirit, which it seems impossible for human flesh to sustain. Audiences bend before the sweeping rain of his words, like willows before the gale. The heart of the hearer is bowed, and the intellect is awed. And Andrew began to receive invitations to preach in other congregations and conferences, including in Cape Town and Crowfinet. And to reach people who he couldn't get to, or to follow up on ministries that he'd begun, and to respond to questions that people were writing to him, he started his writing ministry. And so the spiritual hunger increased, and he had to provide more discipleship instruction, more guidance for converts. And so he wrote The Children for Christ, Abide in Christ, The Two Covenants, The New Life, The Full Blessing of Pentecost, Holy in Christ, Abide in Christ, The School of Prayer, Ministry of Intercession, Pray Without Ceasing, Absolute Surrender, Waiting on God, Like Christ, The Key to the Missionary Problem, and so many others. Andrew Murray became one of the world's most respected writers on a deeper Christian life, and he still is. He wrote over 200 books, booklets, and pamphlets, many of which were translated into numerous other languages, some continually in print for over 100 years. In fact, as far as I know, all of Andrew Murray's books are still in print to this day. Andrew Murray wrote of a revival of holiness. That is what we need. We need preaching about Christ's claim on us that will lead us to live entirely for him and for his kingdom. And these books are a tremendous resource in English, in Afrikaans, in Dutch, in many languages all over the world. These are books on the shelves in the Murray House today in Crowfinet. I just spoke at an evangelist conference in Crowfinet, and just wonderful to go and to see the churches and the impact and the fruits of that magnificent ministry. In evangelism, the preacher calls on people to get saved. In revival, the people often call on the preacher and ask him, what must I do to be saved? There was transformation. The September 1860 edition of Die Wekker declared the whole of society has been changed, literally turned upside down. Church buildings now needed to be enlarged to cater for the influx of new converts. And that's when, if you look at many of the churches in the Dutch form church in the Cape, they've got side wings. And those were built in 1860 and 1861 to accommodate the overflow that came from the revival. A deepening of the spiritual life within the congregations, a coming to life of dead bones. Undoubtedly the work of the Holy Spirit. These are the comments written by ministers at the time. The Cape bowed to Christ. The Evangelical Alliance issued a nationwide call throughout the Cape Colony for everyone to set aside a week in January for united prayer, and the Cape was literally on its knees. And that's when the revival in Paarl hit. Dominee Gottlieb van der Lingen preached, "Are you, congregation of Paarl, awakened by the cries of revival? Wake up, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine his light on you. And what if you don't awaken now? Will you then ever be reawakened before the terrible awakening to take place in the hereafter on the dreadful day of judgment?" It was during a week of prayer in January 1861 that revival swept through Paarl. And there were heart-rending pleas for mercy and soul-wrenching confessions of sin. And this is the church which now has got the side wings that were added after that time. And the church building became too small to hold the growing crowds, and the growing interest in prayer required numerous new prayer meetings to be added. And the members of the Paarl congregation experienced a lengthy period of wrestling through self-examination, repentance, and surrendering all to God. This is essential in revivals, because if you want a tall building, you need a deep foundation. The further you want to go up, the deeper you've got to go down. Trees that go high have got a very deep roots. And so if you just want a shallow experience, you have a shallow conversion, shallow repentance. But if you want deep and abiding fruit, then the repentance work's got to go deep. One's got to lay a solid foundation, have one's roots deep into the Word. There were cries for mercy, and ultimately there were tears of thankfulness and joy. And Dominee van der Lingen exclaimed, "How many years have I not served God as a servant? But what a great difference. Serving Him as a servant and serving Him as a son. I only now understand that freedom." And this is where the Pinkster or Pentecost services began. In May 1862, Dominee van der Lingen suggested the congregation should assemble for prayer during the 10 days between Ascension Day and Pentecost. And the adoption of these Pinksterdienste, or Pentecost services, throughout the Dutch Reformed Church remains one of the significant fruits of the 1860 revival. A beautiful practice. Graaffreinet, where the most prayers had been made for revival, was the last to receive the blessings of these answered. Graaffreinet was the frontier outpost, right at the outer end of the Cape Colony. And in April 1861, revival erupted in Graaffreinet during a Nachtmaal service, the quarterly communion service. On Sunday evening, the sense of God's presence became so powerful that the meeting lasted non-stop through Sunday night, through Monday, through Tuesday, and they finally went home on Tuesday midday. Imagine a service that just carries on across 2 days. And here's some of the congregation that experienced that revival gathered at the Church of Andrew Murray in Graaffreinet. Extraordinary move of God. And this is what the church looks like today. I was there for an evangelist conference in Graaffreinet in December last year. And this is one of the most magnificent church buildings you will see anywhere. And this was built on the site of the original church, but it was built after the revival, much bigger to accommodate the phenomenal growth of the church because of the revival that occurred there. And when you see this church, it's just immaculate. And in here, this is where Andrew Murray Sr. and Charles Murray, his son, ministered over 90 years between the two of them. Isn't that extraordinary? And of course, Andrew Murray Jr. would have preached here as a guest speaker sometimes. I think that the line down the center is to separate the men from the women. And you can see this congregation, they had to build the side wings, they had to build upstairs and downstairs in order to accommodate the people in this huge congregation. They can fit 1,600 people into this congregation, 1,800 at a serious push. One of the most beautiful organs, just a magnificent example of church architecture. And this is just one of many places that experienced the presence of God, the Spirit of God, the moving of God in the most extraordinary way in 1860. And I've got some of the history of the church, and as you go around, the walls just speak, the stones cry out. And I must say, I found it a great blessing to be training evangelists at Graaffreinet, such a historic town. Everything there is so well done, so excellently. The woodwork, the details, and all the pastors have been ministers there, from Andrew Murray through his son Charles Murray, who would have been the brother of the Andrew Murray we know of. Their Bibles, their hymn books, the carriages they used to ride to Cape Town. Imagine riding on the dirt roads on this all the way from Kroffenet to Cape Town. And now the Dutch Reformed Church at the Cape was changed forever. From the earliest days of the Cape Colony, there'd always been a desperate shortage of pastors. Now over 50 young men came forward to be trained for the ministry. And a Bible-based newspaper, Die Volksvriend, was launched in January 1862 by Andrew Murray and Servus Hofmeyr. And the resistance to missions evaporated. And missions were launched. This is Samuel. This is the hostel for the Africa Institute in Worcester. Samuel received from the Lord, given back to the Lord. And so Andrew Murray said, our baptism services should be like a sacrifice service where we say, Lord, if you've called my child for missions, I, like Hannah, I give my child to you. And the Women's Missionary Union was established with Emma Murray being its first president. And the first Cape Dutch Reformed missionaries, Alexander McKidd and Henry Gonin, were sent out into the Transvaal. This sending institute sent out hundreds, over 680 missionaries were sent out by Andrew Murray from the Africa Institute. And they went far. They went as far as Nigeria and Sudan. I've seen the graves of the missionaries and the churches they established as far as Nigeria. De Wecker editorialized, what is the aim of revival? Not to enjoy God's gifts in a selfish way. No, but to impart mission work. Every farm must become a mission station. Every congregation must become a mission organization. De Wecker declared, we must send our sons and our daughters into the mission fields. Sacrificial service flowed out of it. Andrew Murray turned to Paul Kruger to help the Dutch Reformed Church establish its first mission station in the Soutspansberg Grange. And in fact, Paul Kruger's farm became the base of the first Dutch Reformed mission station being sent out from the Cape. And when the first missionary sent out, Alexander and Hesse McKidd, died of fever. Can you imagine what a testing time this was? The first missionary couple we sent out, and they die of fever in just a short time. Henry Gonin faithfully served at Paul Kruger's farm near Rustenburg till his death in 1911. Though. And Stephanus Hofmeyr worked faithfully for 10 years amongst the tribe, seeing many witch doctors and murderers come to Christ. The Great Commission includes teach all nations. And despite much spiritual warfare and ongoing attacks from liberals in the Dutch Reformed Church, Andrew Murray became a renowned author, an international evangelist, the moderator of the Dutch Reformed Church. He established the Africa Institute, which sent out hundreds of missionaries throughout Africa. He pioneered women's education in South Africa. He established the Huguenot Seminary in Worcester for training teachers. His vision was Africa for Christ. And the missionary vision of the Dutch Reformed Church exploded, with mission stations being established in Mashonaland and Matabeleland and Bechuanaland and Nyasaland, Nigeria and Sudan. In 1927, the Missions Committee of the Dutch Reformed Church in the Cape recorded 304 serving missionaries at that one time, 72,000 baptized African Christians in their congregations. And Dutch Reformed Church missionaries from the Cape had established 1,447 schools, 2,699 teachers, 96,000 students. And that's where our missions vision, Africa for Christ, comes from Andrew Murray. And Afrikaans was advanced. The language barrier was overcome, and Afrikaans became the language of the pulpit, because if God could bless the preaching of Afrikaans and the praying in Afrikaans with the revival, how can we now put an obstacle in its way? And so God used Andrew Murray to allow Afrikaans to be now used in the pulpit and the prayer meeting, and Afrikaans was granted an equal status with English as an official language of the country in 1925. And in 1933, the first complete Bible translated into Afrikaans was published. Before that, Afrikaans people had to use the Dutch Bible. And so, because God is everything, is written here on Andrew Murray's plaque. Andrew Murray has a challenge for us today. And here's his challenge. Live in the bold and holy confidence that God is able to bless his church through you. God is really only waiting for the prayer in order to give the blessing. God is more ready to answer our prayers than we are to pray them. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jonathan, could I ask you to close in prayer, please?
Let us pray together. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, we only thank you for what we have heard this morning. It's so amazing to see that you are there just waiting for those. You are seeking those who worship you in truth and in spirit. You want to send your blessing. You want to send your spirit. Father, we are also here seeking you, that you too would pour out your spirit upon us and work through your mighty hand. Lord, thank you for this, what we could have heard, and I pray that each one of us would truly seek you and be able to have that same desire as Andrew Murray had, that you would work in us and through us. I also pray that you'd be with us through this day, and to hear your word, open up our hearts, that we'll receive your word in truth. Father, we pray this, trusting in you alone. Amen.
Amen.